Let's go ahead and begin with a prayer, and then we'll jump into this study. Holy Father, it is with fear and awe that we bow the knee before you. We recognize our need for your care. We humble ourselves before your mighty rule. And we want to thank you for the ways that you have communicated with us. Thank you for preserving your word so that we can read it in our own languages. And we can study and better know your plans for us. But especially that we would know you and know your mind and your will and your character. We want to draw near you with clean hands and a holy heart. Please be with us in this discussion that we be a help to each other. And be with the classes meeting upstairs. In the name of Jesus we pray. There are a few chapters prior to Ezekiel 40-48 that I want to remind us of. Back in Ezekiel 34, okay, so think with me back in Ezekiel 34. What was sort of the positive promise that God gives the people? Thank you, sir. From Ezekiel 34. And you can cheat and look. It's fine for you to open the Bible. Edward? Yes, yeah. So Ezekiel 34, God is going to gather together his flock, and he's going to set up for them one shepherd, David. In fact, God says he himself will be their shepherd. And so he's going to feed, he's going to nurture, he's going to protect his sheep. So beautiful promise. He's going to deliver his people, save them, and gather them together. Okay? And then you continue into Ezekiel 37. And what are some of the positive promises in Ezekiel 37? And again, you can cheat and look.
Giving life to the dead.
Okay, he's resurrecting them, right? And resurrecting them, both individual people spiritually, resurrecting the nation of Israel. We're looking at life from the dead in a number of different ways. There are the two sticks.
Question.
Answer.
For you.
Okay.
Think about, I almost called you last night. It seems that he's not just speaking of then. He could be speaking of future. He's talking about bringing... dissuaded you from thinking there are 12 lost tribes. There are not. He said he's going to go grab those people too, have them through Assyria.
Yes.
So what do you think he's speaking of? Do you think he's just speaking of the return in Zerubbabel's time or a future time?
So that's a great question, and I'm gonna remind you of that question in a moment. Okay, don't let us leave here today without the answer. Okay. Excellent question. When we look at prophecies, we want to know when. And that's a really good question to ask. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, you see prophets who are looking through the prophecies. They want to know when. And we're not better than them. We want to know the answer to that, too. So we'll come back to that. It's a good question. What are the two sticks, right? And they're held together. You've got Ephraim and you've got Judah. And so a reconciliation of the kingdom, a kingdom that had been split for years now. It's going to be reunified and have one king over them. So again, a return with David. And then you come into 38 and 39, and a really dramatic scene where God pictures his people as being surrounded by an army that is formed from all nations of the earth, headed up by these really brutal people, and who wins? Israel wins. God wins. And so he delivers his people. And they have, the enemies have so many weapons that they're using their weapons as firewood for the next 7 years. And it takes them 7 months to bury the dead. So, tremendous victory, right? It's just astronomical, okay? It's just a hyperbole, really. But the idea is God says, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. And even if all the world turns against you, I'm still your God. And that's the point. In 38 and 39. So, a return to God as shepherd, a return to life, a return to security. Wow, wonderful blessings. And you can just stop there and say, thank you, Lord. But when we come to 40 through 48, there's more. Now, 40 through 48, we're going to be looking at the new temple. And in Ezekiel 40 and verse 4, he says, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see, the house of Israel. So what does God do in verses 1 through 3 to show Ezekiel something? And if you have a chance to prepare, you know.
Visions.
He gives him visions. But what's, how does he do that? That's a terrible question. In what way does, how does God give visions? In what way does God... He grabs him by a lock of his hair and carries him over in visions.
I'm not going to do that to you.
Carries him in visions to where?
A very high mountain.
A very high mountain. Very high mountain. Sets him down, and the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. Now, if you're reading the ESV, do note it says brought me there. Some translation will say brought me to the city, but it's in the land of Israel. Very high mountain. What would be the very high mountain in Israel? Say it again. Not Sinai. Sinai, did you say Sinai? Sinai is going to be down in the Sinai Peninsula. Say it again.
Zion.
We're looking at temples. This is Zion, right? This is Mount Zion. Now, it doesn't say that. But, in fact, throughout this section, it never says Jerusalem. Never does. In fact, it's not until chapter 48 that we're going to see the name of the city. And it's a prophetic name. It's a symbolic name, right? So he takes him here and sets him down on the very high mountain. And away is a structure to the south. And the structure is like a city in verse 2. Is it a city? Well, it's like a city. It's so elaborate and complex that it might as well be a city. And we'll see more of that as we go along. But the point of all of this... There's an intended outcome of such a vision. He says, I want you to look, hear, and set your heart upon, and then I want you to declare it to the house of Israel. Just reading verse 4, what do you think is the intended outcome of 40 through 48? No, actually, pause on that. What is 40 through 48 full of? Say it again.
Details.
All kinds of details. Like, what kind of details? Measurements, right? And some of those measurements are like, well, there's an angel kind of figure following him around, and he's got a big, long rod, right? And it's like 10.5 feet tall, right? I think it's, was it 6 cubits? But the extended cubit, right? So how much is a cubit? Okay, Noah, could you... Bob me for a moment. Help me. Not Bob. Help me. All right. Can you show me your cubit? No. Go from elbow.
Elbow.
Elbow. All right. There's Noah's cubit. There's my cubit. All right. So I like your cubit better if I'm the construction worker, actually. But if I'm the king, I want my cubit because grander, right? I have a grander cubit than your cubit.
You do.
Thank you. So this is the extended cubit. About 18 inches. But then you add the span to it. And the span is going to be about 3 inches. Now, if you measure Tim Starr's span, he's got like a 6-inch span. That guy's got like meat pounders for fists. Okay, he's got big, fat, meaty fists. Not fat. That's not a very pleasant way to describe someone's fists. But 3 inches plus 18. So I've actually got the royal cubit here. My cubit is 21 inches. And so you've got this angel going around with him going, measuring this, measuring this, measuring this, measuring this. And Ezekiel's just going, and he's writing it all down, all the details of all the little things, the nooks and crannies, and the walkways and causeways, and walls and doors, and lintels and frames. And he's writing it all down so that they can set their heart on it, and all of Israel's be going, yes. And is there more? Tell us more, Ezekiel. Is that what you think when you read Ezekiel 40 through 48?
Not initially.
Why would they get so excited about this? What's the point? What is God trying to get them to think, to feel?
They haven't seen their temple in ages, and they miss home. And God shows Ezekiel home and shows him, look at every nook and cranny of this temple, and he's supposed to bring it back to the Israelites. It's good news about home.
What's the time stamp on this one?
14 years after they've been in captivity.
25 years after. 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem.
So the temple was destroyed 14 years ago. They were taken away into captivity 25 years ago. So Layla's exactly right. They're missing home. But they can't go back home. There is no going home. The temple's been destroyed. And Ezekiel, what is Ezekiel by profession? He's a priest who never got to serve. He's in captivity when he should be signing on for duty to offer up incense or to help with the sacrifices or to clean up the storeroom, to do something for the glory of God and his holy dwelling place amongst his people. And he can't. And he's stuck. And so what good is it being one of God's children if you're out of God's place? His holiness has left, and you're in captivity. And yes, there's going to be something great, grand, and wonderful in the future. But I am right here. And I'm going to die before I get to see it. How grand is it, God? Noah?
It's my understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but that they use numbers like adjectives in this. So it's not like, I get the impression he's not actually saying, this is literally this big, and that hot, but wow, you know.
Yeah, and your question's kind of leaning toward Lee's question a little bit here is, okay, when is this going to happen, and what is this, and are they going to be following these blueprints and instructions? And so we're coming to your question.
My next question.
Okay.
Is this a temple that's going to be built in Israel, or is this a vision of God's temple in heaven or the millennial kingdom?
Well,
or something.
Well, it is a vision, and I know that because, well, it says so in verse 2, in visions. So, think Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel has his first vision. Did God really come down in the sky with this cherubim chariot, wheels and wheels, all that happening? That was in a vision, right? It was in a vision. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So that doesn't happen actually, but it's a spiritual reality that's being demonstrated to Ezekiel. And we're going to get to, in a moment, some things in 43 that I think help us to understand that this vision is using some symbolic language. So, to Noah's point, I think the details are given to us because the details matter, but not so that Ezekiel can turn around and make sure it's recorded for the house of Israel later to build the thing. So it's not that they're using this as blueprints so that one day they can set this up. But the idea, well, what's the idea? What's the idea, David?
I'm thinking of two different places in the Old Testament as well, but where there's just one, there, and the construction of the tabernacle and also this construction of the temple, where a lot of details are given there as well,
yes,
of places where most Israelites will never get to go. But that gives you an idea of God's glory,
yes,
and what's going on behind the scenes,
right,
and that gives you, yes, our appreciation of God and who he is and what might that look like,
mm-hmm,
even though you never. Also thinking of Book of Numbers, after the people are rejected from entering into the land, immediately after their rebellion and saying, you're going to die in the wilderness, he begins to tell them, but when you come back and enter into the land, here are the sacrifices that I want you to, that's like 40 years away, I'm never going to see that, my children are going to see that, but it's this message, I'm not done with my people yet. And I see this as a similar idea. God is planning something, and even though you have messed up, and there is, he writes all of this in chapter 43, says, so that you will, what is the exact words, is that you will be ashamed for your iniquities, this dishonor for your iniquities. Yes, feel bad about that, but God is not done with his people.
That's right. That's right.
To add to what I was going to point that out too, that God tells us, kind of explicitly why he's having Ezekiel record the measurements of the temple, because it says in verse 10 of chapter 43 that if they are ashamed of their iniquities and give them this plan to build the temple and stuff, it's kind of contingent on that.
Yeah.
So that's why it's like, even after he's describing all the details of the temple, and just like David said, there's going to be some parts of the temple, the inner sanctuary, where most of the people of Israel can't even go into, but still it's contingent on if they obey me, if they're faithful, then give it to them. Otherwise, does he not? Does he withhold that? Is it only information for him? I don't know.
Good questions. Okay, yes. So, thinking back with the original tabernacle temple, most Israelites are never going to get to see the golden lampstand. Because you don't go into the temple, the tabernacle. Priests might. You know, priests on duty. Like it's the table of showbread, you can see that sort of thing. The cherubim that are woven in, yes. Ark of the Covenant. I'm not sure that anybody's ever going to get a really good look at it. Even the high priest who goes in one time each year, there's no light back there. Like you step back in there, and I imagine like you go a certain number of paces, and then you flick the blood, and that's like there's incense wafting through. And so people, when they would carry it, they take the curtain and they lay it across the Ark of the Covenant, and they carry it. But the point is that God wants them to know that He cares about it. That this is important to them. And so it's almost like you've been on a trip, and someone's like, "Well, tell me about your trip. Tell me about your trip." And you pull out your phone. You used it to go to like the dollar store and our Photoshop and get your pictures and bring them back and go through your pictures. Like, here, Jordan, let me show you where you went. And he's like, "Oh, this is really cool. We're in our wish I could go." And you can't but I can show you, and here it is. And so you can kind of walk through the experience with you, right? Or Jordan shows me Japan. I guess we went to Japan last year, right?
Yeah,
I didn't go to Japan, but he's excited to show me like real Japanese food that he ate. I'm super jealous. I'm like, that's really cool. And I'm excited. And I love it for him, and this is something he's loving. And so there's an interest here. God's really interested in something. He's delighted in something. He'll go on and on and on and on and on about all the details of this thing that he's really interested in. Just like you will. When you can find someone who will sit and listen to you for a while, talk about something that is really interesting to you, right? Don't talk to Brian about fish, okay? His aquarium. Like, you just go and talk about it. Okay?
I can show you pictures.
Yes. And like, you wish, but you can't. But he does. And why isn't that fun? And he's got aquariums, and his wife is going, "Oh my." And there it is. And so excited. Why is God so excited about this thing?
It's a reconciliation.
It's about a reconciliation. It represents a holy people. Ezekiel 34, 37, we're looking at these passages where God says, "I'm going to bless you abundantly. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to shepherd you. I'm going to provide for you. What do you have to do to be a holy people? I want you to be a holy people." Yes, I think we're looking at a version of a spiritual reality. So you can go to Revelation and look at the new temple there. Which one is it? Which one's it going to be? Let's see. Like, this is a picture. Okay, this is a picture, and so it's representing this restored relationship. And what's really interesting about Amy's point here, you ever go back to your old kindergarten classroom? If you're homeschooled, you like go there probably every morning because it's sort of. Yeah, public school, like it was huge, like we could fit under the tables, right? And now it's like, oh, it's, you try to sit in one of those little desks and it's just, you know. Here God uses the royal people. And we're going to get to some measurements in a little while. You compare them to ancient Jerusalem, which is like 1.5 kilometers wide. And now we're looking at something that is more like 3 miles wide. It is huge. God's saying it's bigger than you remember, and it's better than you remember. And I'm really excited about this, God says. And Ezekiel, who's a priest, he's going around and saying, "I'm really excited about it too, because I never got to go to the other one. I get to go to this one and talk to people about it, and I get to see it all, and I've got a really nice, you know, travel guide here who showed me the whole thing. And I want you to know about it, because what's going to be said in their hearts is that God is holy, and He wants us to be holy, and He cares about this relationship, and He wants to bring us home." Now, why does he spend 9 chapters doing it? He's that excited, y'all. He is that excited. You know,
I kind of get an impression he also, it seemed like he's trying to woo them back. Come on, guys. This is what I got.
Yeah, I think there is kind of like this guy's just really good. And I want you to be excited about it with me. And there's also, we'll see in 43, the idea that they should feel a sense of shame here so they don't take it for granted. So I think both of those are working simultaneously. God really loves us, and I'm terrible. And we'll talk about that when we get to 43. Okay, so that's what we're looking at in this section. Other thoughts, questions for question one about the outcome of such a vision according to verse 4? Lynn?
Well, I'm just wanting to zero in on verse 4 a little bit. It may not be exactly what you're asking about, but it did remind me of Ezra and the idea of him setting his heart to know the law. So it did stand out to me that this is an instruction that's specifically given to Ezekiel because God wants his messenger to get it.
Yeah.
Just like you're saying, like we could read this and someone could be like, let me tell you about the temple. And they can relay facts, but that's not what God wants from Ezekiel. He wants Ezekiel to be as invested in this as he is. And it reminds me of Jesus when he talks with people of like, you see what you don't really see, and hearing you don't understand. And like that's not the point. Everyone has access to this, but that's not the same thing as setting your heart on something. And it's going to invest you and make you realize things that you didn't realize before.
There's a story of a biologist going to get his doctorate. He's got a mentor teacher he's working with, and he's teaching about fish. Okay, so he's going to be an ichthyologist. There's a $10 word for it, ichthyologist. And so he's thinking, okay, this is exciting. He's going to tell me everything he knows. And all he tells him is, I want you to take this fish out, and I want you to write down everything he knows. And so he's got this fish in a formaldehyde jar. He pulls it out, and looks at the thing, and kind of pokes around at it, and writes down his notes. And after about an hour, he goes to the guy and says, here's what I got. And said, go look again. And for the rest of that semester, he has him look at that fish. And after about 2 weeks of doing the same thing, he starts seeing things he'd never seen before. So I think Lindsay's right. It's something that we take it for granted that we've got it because we've read it a couple times. You set your heart to know the word. It'll transform you. It'll change you. And you'll start seeing things that you've never seen before. Why does God do it that way? He gives wisdom to those who ask, those who seek it like silver. And so if I'm digging, then he says, okay, they must want it. And it just starts to come. So, I think I need to spend more time with this section. Okay, chapter 40 through 42. Let me give you some measurements here. This is just kind of a quick run through of some things. And I know the text is very small. I apologize. A lot of details, like Edward said. So, in 45 through 16, essentially we're just measuring the outer walls and the east gate. In 17 through 19, there are the outer courts with the chambers and the distances between them. By the way, the chambers. Do you ever, when you think about the temple, do you think about chambers? I did for a long time. But why would they need chambers and storerooms at the temple? Yes. They need stuff for
the stores, though.
Where are they going to put the firewood? Oil? Incense? Right? Are they going to launder the clothes? Like there's a lot of stuff going on at the temple. This is a workhouse. Okay, so there's a lot of stuff that needs to be gone through here. Northern and southern gates in the outer wall, gates leading to the inner court, chambers and tables of the inner court. There are tables that are set up in the inner court itself. Two special priestly chambers that we may have time to look at here. I'm just running through it quickly. Porch leading to the temple proper, the holy place, the holy of holies, the chambers around the temple itself, more measurements and descriptions of the temple, more priestly chambers in the inner court, and then finally the outer wall itself. So lots and lots of details. And I think the question is asked rightly is like, why so many details? And are they ever going to build this thing? Why so many details if they're not going to build this thing? Again, I think the idea is God is excited about this. And Ezekiel's excited about this. And so we look at this, and I don't think we're meant to get excited about this particular temple. But the idea that God wants us to be holy in response to him sending us a shepherd, to sending us a king, to restoring us and reunifying us with him, yeah, we should get excited about that and then strive to live a holy life in his presence. All that is there. Noah?
I think that this is it's summed up really well in Hebrews saying, this is shadow of good things to come.
Okay.
And this is, they'll open up the curtain a little bit and see behind the curtain.
Yeah.
Thing. Not just for them, but for all those who follow God.
Yes, and so to Lee's question, let's go ahead and address that. When does this happen? When are Israel and Judah restored as one kingdom where they have a king over them again? It's not going to be a nationalistic, ethnic Hebrew people. And the reason I say that is because you come to the New Testament, and the New Testament clearly explains that we're looking at Jews and Gentiles being made one people. And in a moment, we're going to see in 40... Well, we've already got altars and tables, and we're going to see 42 and 43 altars where priests are going to be offering sacrifices. So, for example, look at 43, verse 20. Take some of the blood from the sin offering from verse 19, put it on the four horns of the altar, four corners. They're going to consecrate the altar, offer up sin offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings. What does the New Testament say about those sorts of things? We're done. We're done with those things. You read the book of Hebrews, we're in a new covenant. The old covenant was completed. And because it was completed, we now can have a new priesthood. So we're not looking at the priesthood of Zadok from the tribe of Levi anymore. So this is using language that Jews would have appreciated to talk about something they're anticipating. So we're never going to see a literal fulfillment of this. But we will see the fulfillment of the idea, which I think we're living in today. So, for example, look at Ephesians 2. We looked at this briefly last time with the two sticks, making one new man from the two. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19 through 22, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's a sense in which we are the temple now, but we're not yet what we're going to be. We're growing into something. We're being built into something. So this is a picture of that. Okay, David?
Since we're in Ephesians, I think Ephesians 4 is also helpful to think of God building this structure.
Yes.
And having very specific plans with this structure, even to the point where he places apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists in certain places that he knows and places them in a certain way so that his temple can be grown. And so just the specificity of the temple in Ezekiel then meets a specificity only that God can know, even in New Testament times,
right,
that we don't see. But there is a splendor that we only see by faith.
Yeah, so you think, wow, elders in a church, how holy and splendid. Well, maybe not. Or the gospel being preached to a congregation when they get together. How wonderful, wondrous, awesome. Maybe we don't appreciate it like we should. Okay. And so in Ephesians 4, yeah, he uses the body language there, but he even used the body language earlier in chapter 2. So God is building something. Again, he's excited about it. He's got a plan for it. David, you?
And just thinking about just from our Revelation study in Revelation 1, where he talks about, here he is, Jesus is walking among the candlesticks. This is how Jesus looks at his church.
Right.
He looks at it as this glorious temple that he gets to walk. He dwells with them.
Yeah, earlier we sang a song, Mike, where's Mike? He's upstairs. What was the last song we sang? Soldiers of Christ Arise. And there's the verse about putting on the panoply of God. What's a panoply?
Full armor.
Okay, panoply. So do you dress in full armor? Spiritually speaking, better. Are we an army, or are we just a bunch of people hanging out in Philadelphia? No, we're an army. And so you just have had a spiritual view of this sort of thing. So again, Ezekiel 40 through 48, we're not anticipating a literal building of this structure in Jerusalem. And I think we'll see some measurements later that I think make it clear this can't be. But even the sacrifices, we're not under old covenant sacrificial system anymore. So new covenant, but think through How would a Jew have appreciated this? We're being restored. We're being let back home. We're being renewed in this relationship with God. And so it's a holy dwelling. This is the way I respond to all the blessings God's given me. He wants me to be a holy person. God doesn't save me just so I can be saved. He saves me for holy service. Okay. Lee?
You see it on my face.
I do. I see it all over the face.
It's very Jewish.
It's very Jewish. Yes.
Consequently, and I get the idea that you're saying, at the same time, he wants to ensure the people they're going to be restored, but there's a New Testament concept involved here.
Yes, that's right.
Which I have a difficulty making the leap when
yes.
you say that.
Well.
And I see it a little bit, but it gets real Jewish. It's talking about my people and.
Well, it gets real Jewish, but toward the end, it's going to get proto-Jewish, if you will.
Proto-Jewish.
Yeah, okay. It's going to go back to the very beginning. So by the time we get done talking about this temple, it's a paradise like Eden. So when you think Jewish, Jewish is another picture of the Garden of Eden. So when you see the temple and the tabernacle, we think, oh, that's so Jewish with the priests and the incense and all that. You're right, but it's drawing us back to the beginning before sin, where God is dwelling with his people in this holy dwelling. So I think Gentiles are able to then link that story completely and say, oh, this is how it's fulfilled. So when you get to the Revelation, Revelation is very Jewish. The book of Revelation is super, super Jewish. And guess what? Jesus was Jewish. So, like, we're fine. We're okay. Hey,
it reminds me a lot of, in Hebrews 8, for example, like, even the literal Jewish temple was just a shadow to teach us things about
right.
what is true in heaven. So
yes.
whether it's the literal physical Jewish temple or here where it's this spiritual vision of a temple, all
yes.
of it is, it's not just pointing back to the standard of what was there physically. Even what was there physically is to point us to see, like, this
yes.
is a copy, these are things to help you understand
right.
God in heaven.
Right. And I think the Jews understood that even under the Old Covenant. The high priest, what does he wear on his head? Holy to the Lord. Right? He wears this turban, and on this he's got a golden crown, and it says, Holy to the Lord. What does that mean? I'm not being dumb. What does it mean? He is set apart for God, and what is he representing? The priest himself. He's representing the people before God. So when you see the priest there wearing this thing on his head that says holy to the Lord, that's not just the little golden thing on his head, like, oh, that's, you know, that's when he's wearing the costume. He's playing a part. It's all about the people are meant to be holy to the Lord, represented in this one man. He's bearing the names of the people on everything he's wearing. He's got the bell and the pomegranate, the bell and the pomegranate. And all that so the people can hear him outside of the tabernacle and temple doing his work of reconciliation and mediation. Why? Because the people are holy to the Lord. And so all that, even in the Old Covenant, they understood was symbolic. But now we're seeing that where the Old Covenant falls short, we have something that is fulfilled and perfect. Okay, now, looking at 40 through 42, I asked you to make note of any details that get repeated, words, phrases, things that are emphasized. And we're answering some of this as we go here, but did anything just stand out to you in 40 through 42, details, things that emphasized?
One thing I noticed that was a repeated theme was that some of the things, I don't know how significant this is, but some of the things were like symmetrical or square.
Yes.
And like it was this many things on this side and this many things on this side, and it was square, or it just says like, I don't know.
God likes his order and his symmetry, and you see that in the tabernacle and the temple. You'll see it here as well. Next time I'm going to have a picture. I wanted to see your picture today, just us talking about it. But yes, there's a lot of symmetry to this, a lot of balance. What else? Edward?
I know there's a lot of palm trees or wood mentioned in the video of the temple.
Yes.
Maybe that's linked back to the Eden temple.
Yes.
I'm not really sure.
It is. No. And whether this temple or Solomon's temple or the tabernacle, there's a lot of garden type imagery. At some point, we need to look at Song of Solomon together. We have to. But Song of Solomon joins together the city of God, Zion, and the garden. And so you see these pictures of a fulfilled relationship with the Holy God. Okay? Song of Solomon's about marital love. How does that fit in with the Bible? Because God loves us, and he wants He wants a pure relationship with us. Okay, so the palm trees, Garden of Eden, yeah, same thing. Good. What else did you notice?
There was a whole lot of repetition of measured according to the same measure, by measure, and it was very reminiscent of in Leviticus over and over again, according to the plan, according to the plan, just as God.
Yes, yes. So, kind of like what David was saying, is God has a plan, he's communicated his plan. God is a really good communicator. And sometimes we say, oh, it's hard, I don't understand it. God knows how my mind works. He made my mind, and he gave me this instruction. And so, yeah, it may be difficult, but God's a really good communicator, so he's giving these things that we can understand. Okay, okay, what else did you see? We got repeated things of emphasis. Okay. Yes. I lose track in my dreams about what room I, like what door I enter the room in, and then it's like north, south, east, west, and all of that. So those are interesting. What else? Lynn?
I thought it was funny that he kept on specifying, then he brought me. Like, he made sure and attributed everything that he saw and every place that he went. Like, God brought me.
Yes.
God brought me.
Yeah.
And God brought me here.
Yeah, his tour guide, right? The man with the appearance like bronze, linen cord, measuring reed in his hand. He's leading him, bringing him. By the way, who is this person? Is he saying God? And generally speaking, that's right. But appearance like bronze and linen garments, that reminded you of anybody?
It's kind of Revelation.
It's kind of Revelation-y, right? Turns out Revelation is very Jewish-y. Yeah? We're making up words today, dude. But yeah, this is... So who is this? It's a messenger of God sent to lead Ezekiel through this new temple. But I wouldn't be surprised if it's God himself leading him through in a figure that Ezekiel can understand.
Hey. I just think of the contrast of Ezekiel 8 and 9, similar idea where he's taken here. There he's showing abomination after abomination after abomination.
In the temple. Yes, yeah. So let's then get to 43, because there's another link back to chapter 1 and chapter 8, because in 43 he led me to the gate facing east. Now, think carefully, what is east of Jerusalem? Say it again?
The Jordan River?
Well, I mean, way east, but I'm thinking even further back this way. What is the mountain that's east of Mount Zion? Mount of Olives, okay? Do we make that connection when we say this? Mount of Olives. Remember when Jesus leaves Jerusalem and pronounces judgment on Jerusalem, AD 70, Matthew 24? He goes to the Mount of Olives to do it. And that's similar to Ezekiel 8, what we saw when the vision of the glory of God goes to the mountain, leaves the temple. And so now from the east gate, you've got a return of God's glory. Behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. So it's like he's returning from the way he came. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. Earth shone with his glory. A vision I saw was just like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision I'd seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so again, there's this restoration. And he says in verse 7, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. And the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring, by the dead bodies of their kings, their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold, their doorposts by my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. That's what this whole thing's about. There's God saying, I'm coming home, and I want you to be with me. But it's holy. It's holy. So, God returns, real quick, and then I want to get to our question here. The Lord comes to the temple, the dedication of the temple in verses 6 through 12, and there's some things there that line up really neatly with Leviticus 1 through 8, where you get a picture of the consecration of the tabernacle. The altar measurements are given, and the altar itself is consecrated. And so there you see that they are set apart for service. And I'll just mention this. If you look back at 40 and verse 46, it talks about the sons of Zadok, the priests. they come near to the Lord to minister to him. What's the point of drawing near to God? To minister to him. To attend to his desires, his needs, his goodness. But to delight in him, to praise him, to glory in being in his presence. We draw near to God because that's where we want to be. It's where he wants us, but we do it to serve him. The same thing was said to Moses when he's saying, Moses, go back and get Israel, bring them out of Egypt, that they may come to the mountain to worship, to serve me on this mountain. We draw near to God to serve. It's not about us. It's about him. And then he turns around and makes it about us. Because God is good. Okay? All right. Now, let's get to question 5, because we have about 3-ish minutes. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. There's a typo in your study guide, and I apologize. But it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Is there a typo? For correction and for training in righteousness? Maybe there's not a typo. Oh, I corrected it in my copy. Yeah. For training in righteousness. Okay. That includes Ezekiel 40 through 48. Because all scripture kind of includes all. So, what did you get for this one? I asked for you to note 3 good works you intend to do this week in response to this God-breathed scripture. What'd you get? Did it get you into the list?
Table? It made me think about how we as the church and also as individually are the temple, and that God cares about the measurements of what's going on. And so it made me want to pray this week.
Okay, good. What else?
Noah? King James defined the word complete as being perfect. But we look at that and walk away with the wrong notion, as not having any faults or any problems. This is more a biological term. When you talk about flower being perfect, being biologically complete, having all of its parts, everything it needs to function.
Right.
And we have been given everything that
sure.
we need to function.
Yeah, yeah. Complete in the sense of able to do his work. Yes. Ben?
Well, I broke mine up into the 3 things that I saw in question 2. The idea of, like, God brought me, he measured, and then the same size idea that Lynn brought up. Like, those are kind of the 3 that I kept seeing. And so when you talk about, like, 3 good works, I kind of put those into questions. So the first one was me just asking the question, like, so am I relying on my own strength? Or am I letting God bring me? And so having that heart check and taking, so here's the action, like, so am I taking the time to sit down and discover the ways that I am relying on my own strength when I need to be relying on the Lord and his strength? And then 2, am I measuring, like what I was talking about, but also am I helping God in the measurement of his people around me? So am I initiating conversations? And I can think of very specifically, like, well, okay, that gives me a list of some people that I really want to check in on that I know will help me measure, but then also I want to check and see how they're measuring. And then the idea of, so am I the same size as Jesus? So the other action would be another more personal one, like, so am I taking the time to look at the image of Jesus, the measurement of Jesus, and then how do I compare?
Other self-assigned works for the week?
Well, we see God calling in Israel to return, to be ashamed of the iniquity and return. So to me, that's the call for me to examine myself and see where I'm straying and to return.
Why is that a good thing to do? To look at the things you're ashamed of and to see that in light of God's holy dwelling with his people. Later.
So you're exposing it to yourself and to God, like in Psalm 138 and in other passages, like in the epistles, it's talking about like bringing things to God and exposing it into life and making it manifest.
Yes, Psalm 32, God's going to forgive. If I uncover, he'll cover it. David?
I mean, going off that, it's a way of pronouncing sober judgment on yourself.
Think about 1 Timothy 1. We've looked at this before, especially when we were back in Ezekiel 16. But in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And again, I'm convinced Paul's not saying, I'm the worst sinner. I think he's saying that the saying is trustworthy. I say it, you say it. We should all say it. I'm the foremost. But it doesn't end there. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So in a sense, Paul's saying, I'm the worst. But can't you say it too? And then through that, so yes, I can be ashamed of my sin in light of the glory of God's holy dwelling. But it doesn't end there, because he wants to demonstrate his patience and his mercy through me. And so the more I see of my sin, the more I see of his grace, and that leads to worship. So part of my to-do list today was to spend some more time singing praises to God. I don't do that enough on my own. I need to do that more. But another one, kind of in connection with April's and Lindsay's, was the idea of measuring. And we do need to measure ourselves and measure one another and help with that, but also just getting to know one another. I'm afraid sometimes I don't know you, some of you, as well as I should. And God delights in you, and I want to get to know you better and learn how to delight in you too. Not that I don't already, but do better about that. So I've got a list of people I don't check in with as much this week, so you may be hearing a call from me. And if you don't hear a call from me, I probably know you too much already. That's a joke. It's a joke. Lee?
You stole my idea.
Oh.
I'm thinking, I'm all wrapped up in some problems that I have. I know some other people who have problems that I need to spend this week checking up on. This guy's going to take care of my problems. He is. He always does. So what about these other people who I know have issues?
It's still coming. I will. Good. Good. That is part of laying sacrifices on the altar, right? Jesus talks about making peace and then offering those sacrifices. And so you see pictures of sacrifices here. So we do write this way. Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, things to share from this question? Go ahead, Michelle. Yes, that's right.
You think about Revelation 21.
Yes. And, you know, in our modern day cities, we do have city squares. And
yes, Philadelphia is a great picture.
Yeah, it's kind of a picture of community, right? I guess me taking modern things and applying them to ancient things. Okay, we'll stop here. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday, we will finish Ezekiel. 48 chapters in 12 weeks, guys. Great job. Really, I'm impressed with you. Okay, okay, let's close with a prayer. And Noah, would you mind praying for us?
Dearest Father, Almighty, we are thankful that we called your children to see how much you love us. See how much you care for us, just like you did for your people back in the Old Testament. And to know that you walk with us and you got something to share with us and want to give us down the pike, that is just so great and so amazing. Thank you for reminding us of who we are so that we can look at you for who you are. Father, thank you for allowing us to be a body. Have this time together to have your words of wisdom and of comfort and of education spoken to us so that we can come closer to you. I appreciate you doing that much more. Please continue with us through the week. Give us strength to deal with the problems that Satan will throw at us and to come away let you work through those so that we will be stronger. Thank you for your patience with us and your forgiveness. And we give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.